Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15. It's a fairly well-known passage, Luke 15, starting at verse 11. Just as you're turning there, just to note that the context of this parable that Christ gives is that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to eat with him, and the Pharisees and scribes were looking on and seeing these sinners draw near to Christ. And they grumbled and complained, and they said, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." What a horrible, horrible thing that Jesus is eating with sinners. And in response to the Pharisees, Jesus gives three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, emphasizing that heaven rejoices when sinners are brought to repentance, in utter contrast to the Pharisees who are grumbling that sinners are being brought to repentance. And then he gives this last parable, the parable of the lost son. So let's read that together, starting at verse 11. "Then Jesus said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And now let us turn again to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat down under its shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of God. For the preaching of the word, let us come before our God and ask for his help. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we turn to this passage, we pray that you would give us understanding. Father, in some sense, this passage is startling to us, and it presents before us a challenge. We pray that you would give us humble hearts to receive your word, to allow it to challenge us, convict us, and change us. So we pray for your help to pay attention and to hear and also to receive that which you have spoken. So give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Revival. Revival had come to Nineveh. Under Jonah's preaching, the city had experienced what we might call was a miniature Pentecost. Men had been cut to the heart over their sin, and the Spirit had been poured out, and the Gentiles had come flooding into salvation. What a marvelous and a mighty work God had done in Nineveh, and he had used Jonah, his servant, as his instrument. Now, I've been in prayer meetings with gospel ministers who have pled with God to see revival like Jonah had seen in Nineveh. Any preacher would be humbled and thrilled to be used in such a way, wouldn't they? Well, as we come to Jonah 4, that's what we would expect to be the case with Jonah. But of course, what we find is very much the opposite. And the book of Jonah has shown us the wonder of God's compassion again and again. Despite great sin, up until now, each chapter has ended on a happy note. It has ended with a display of God's goodness, of God's grace towards sinners. This final chapter, however, is quite jarring. It's quite troubling. It does not end on a happy note. It actually ends with a great question mark. And Sinclair Ferguson writes, he says that the more familiar we become with Jonah and with what we see of Jonah in our own hearts, the more reluctant we will be to tie up the many loose ends of the book. The truth is, in this chapter, we are faced with a prophet whose heart is utterly out of sync with the heart of his God. And though we can quickly read over it and be very, very critical of Jonah, if we slow down and we ponder it deeply and carefully, the question that it brings to our hearts can be very piercing. For essentially, it asks us, is your heart in sync with God's heart? And be careful before answering that question too quickly. Let us look first, before we answer that question, let us look at Jonah. See if we can learn something from him of our own hearts, and something again of the grace of God. And so we'll look at Jonah 4 under two main points. First, let us look at Jonah's bitter complaint at the display of God's grace. Jonah's bitter complaint at the display of God's grace. After the display of God's power and mercy in Nineveh, the focus now shifts back to Jonah. And after the glorious words in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, where we read that God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon Nineveh, and he did not do it. Then we go on, and we read verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, I need to recognize the force of this statement. In the Hebrew, the word that is used for became angry literally means that he burned. And it actually reflects, it's the same root word as in chapter 3, verse 9, where we read that may God turn from his fierce anger, that word fierce, it's the idea of burning. Jonah burned with anger. So we have seen up to this point that Jonah is a book of contrasts. And yet here we see what is probably the most central and important contrast to the theology of the book. And that is the contrast between God and Jonah at the repentance of Nineveh. You see, God's burning anger cools off. It died away the moment the Ninevites repented. Whereas Jonah's anger is kindled and begins to burn the minute he sees God relent from his judgment upon Nineveh. And so the great issue that is at play in this chapter is the great gulf that exists between Jonah's heart and God's heart, the disconnect between the character of Jonah and the character of God. And as the account goes on and God, like a good spiritual physician, begins to poke and prod at the festering spiritual wound in the heart of Jonah, we find that Jonah just digs his heel in. His resentment just escalates. His anger just burns hotter. In verse 3, he declares that it's better for him to die than to live. That is to say, I would rather just be dead than watch the display of God's goodness given to Nineveh. Strong statement. Well, after we go on a little way and God takes away the gift of shade and leaves Jonah to suffer in the sun, again we find Jonah reiterating, it's better for me to die than to live. And then in verse 9, he actually gets to the point of basically shouting at God. God asks him, is it right for you to burn with anger? And Jonah responds, he retorts, yes, it's right for me to burn with anger. I would rather be dead. You know, the picture that we have, I don't want to take it lightly, I don't want to put it disrespectfully, but the picture that we have of Jonah is that of a little child throwing a tantrum because he's not getting his way. Things have not turned out the way that he wanted them to, and so he throws a fit. And what is it that lies at the heart of the issue? Astonishingly, it's the merciful and gracious character of God. The heart of Jonah's complaint is found in verse 2 and 3. Jonah gets angry and he pours out his heart to God in frustrated prayer. And he says this. He says, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the brutal honesty of this prayer somewhat jarring. After all that we've seen in the previous chapters, that God is a pursuing God, God is a saving God, God is a relenting God, and Jonah here says, I don't like it. I can't stand it. When it's shown to my enemies, I am angry that you are a pursuing, saving, relenting, gracious God. Now, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but it's important for us to understand here that the description that Jonah gives of God here, that he's rebelling against, is one that has a long history in Israel. The first time it was used was in Exodus 34, this idea of God being gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. It was used in Exodus 34 when Moses had cried out to see God's glory and God had said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And we read that God passed before Moses and, get this, declared his name. You see, in a sense, this description of God is an exposition of the covenant name of God. It's an expansion on what it means for God to be the Lord, all capitals, what it means for God to be Jehovah. Yahweh God, the covenant God. This is what it means. And so this statement became, in a sense, a creedal statement for Israel concerning who their God was. And so we find it repeated again and again throughout their history in all the different parts of the Old Testament. You see, it was the glory of Israel to declare this. This is the God with whom we are in covenant. And he stands in such contrast to the idol gods of the nations. This is our God. And it's this that is driving Jonah mad at this moment. He cannot stand to watch the character of Israel's covenant God put on display for the sake of cruel, idolatrous Ninevites. You see, God has brought Jonah to a place where what was in his heart begins to come out of his mouth. You see, the display of God's grace to Nineveh exposed in the heart of Jonah a deeply rooted resistance to the grace of God. Now we need to realize Jonah is orthodox in his doctrine. We see that throughout the book. He knows his doctrine. He makes a very profound orthodox statement in chapter 1 to the sailors. At the end of chapter 2, he again makes a very orthodox statement about God being the God of salvation. And here he repeats this creedal statement of Israel from memory, has no problem pouring it out in prayer. You see, the problem was not Jonah's doctrine. He understood, he affirmed, he acknowledged sound doctrine concerning who God was. But you see, what has been revealed is that underneath Jonah's orthodox head, there was a shrunken, graceless heart that had not yet been humbled, duly humbled and softened and overcome by the rich and the free and the sovereign grace of God. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, we need to remember what it exactly it is that he is wrestling with. Again, Jonah is dealing here with a display of God's grace to the Assyrians. And again, we've mentioned it a number of times in the last few weeks, but the Assyrians were a wicked, cruel, idolatrous empire. They were possibly the most cruel empire that had ever walked the earth. And more than that, the Assyrians were the enemies of God's people. In the coming generations, they would be the nation that destroyed and led into captivity the northern tribes of Israel, of whom Jonah was a part. This is the people that God has now shown grace to. But further than that, we also need to recognize that what happened in Nineveh in chapter 3 was something that was not happening in Israel. And that's important. You see, Jonah was a nationalist. We see that throughout the book. He says, see, isn't this what I said before when I was still in my country? He says in chapter 1, I'm a Hebrew. Jonah loved his people. He gloried in being part of the covenant people of God. And more than that, he was a prophet to Israel. He had probably preached against Israel's sin at times, and yet he had never seen repentance in Israel like he had seen in Nineveh. And so this is what Jonah's wrestling with. Not only had God shown mercy to Nineveh, but he was withholding that same mercy from Israel. So now we have a clear picture of what exactly Jonah is wrestling with, and I want to turn the searchlight upon us. I want you to think about God saving an ISIS soldier who has murdered and raped and pillaged. I want you to think of God saving an abortion doctor who has killed hundreds of thousands of babies in the womb. I want you to think of God saving an abuser, someone who has abused, wickedly abused people. I want you to think of God saving the kind of people who have ruined other people's lives, and maybe, just maybe, saving someone who has ruined your life, are left, at the very least, lasting harm upon your life. Sometimes this can be hard for us to fathom in a broad sense, like Jonah, but think about our persecuted brothers and sisters who are brutally persecuted by the people around them. God saving those people, and yet working, and yet passing over his people. But again, I want you to think about that not just from afar. I want you to think about it up close. I want you to picture that kind of person coming in here. And you get a front row seat as you see God working that person, saving them from sin, making them a child of God, washing away their sin. And brothers and sisters, all the while knowing that every one of us has loved ones who has grown up in the church and then walked away. That's what Jonah's wrestling with. God, oh, that's not so easy to take, is it? God showing his grace to that kind of person, and yet all the while withholding it from people that we love. You see, all of a sudden, free in the sovereign grace of God becomes something that's a little hard to take. This is what Jonah's wrestling with. I don't say that to excuse him. Again, Jonah is resisting grace. Jonah is standing in contrast to God. Jonah is acting like a spiritual child. But we need to realize this spirit might not be as far removed from us as sometimes we think it is. You see, in all of our hearts, by nature, there is a natural resistance to grace. And by God's grace, when we are converted, the dominion of that spirit is overcome and thrown off the throne. And yet it's something that remains there that we have to wrestle with throughout our lives. And part of the process is God uprooting it, exposing it, and driving it from us more and more. And so God has brought Jonah to the place where in angry frustration he has poured out with brutal honesty what was in his heart. And just as the father in the parable comes and he pleads with the older brother to join in the celebration at the return of the prodigal, so God comes to Jonah and he reasons with him to stop resisting and to stop resenting his grace. And so we turn then to our second point, and that is God's threefold lesson concerning resistance to his grace. God's threefold lesson about resisting his grace. Like a patient father teaching his child, and like a wise surgeon carefully cutting away a tumor, God sets out to teach Jonah about his grace. He gently asks him, "Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, do you really have a good reason to be angry? Is it really righteous indignation that you're resenting my grace to the Ninevites?" Now Jonah ignores the question. He goes out of the city and he sits down to watch. He's hoping that God will reconsider and still destroy Nineveh. But though Jonah is not in the attitude to dialogue with God, God's not going to let the issue drop. And so just as we read in chapter 1, when Jonah was ignoring God and running from God's voice, we read in verse 17 that God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. So here we read that God prepared a plant, and then he prepared a worm, and then he prepared a wind. You see, in a sense, Jonah's back at square one. He's again running from God's voice. He's again ignoring God's voice. And God again needs to pursue him and chase him down. And so God sets up for him an object lesson, and it forces Jonah to come face to face with his anger, to examine it carefully, to look at the stubbornness of his heart, and to teach him a lesson about grace. And there are three things that needed to be addressed in Jonah's heart, and though they're very connected, we'll look at them one at a time. The first thing was, Jonah was not duly humbled by the freeness of God's grace. Jonah was not duly humbled by the freeness of God's grace. You see, Jonah was frustrated with God's gracious character. But of course, the irony that all of us are thinking when Jonah retorts against God's gracious character is, Jonah, if God's character was not that, you would be lying dead at the bottom of the sea. But you see, Jonah has not grasped the full weight of his own sin, of his own guilt. Despite all that has happened in the fish, deep in his heart, Jonah still believed that in one way or another, he was more deserving of God's grace than the Ninevites were. And so this comes out in the object lesson. Jonah gets mad when God removes his plant, as if somehow he deserved that plant, if somehow God owed him that plant. And I think there are two things at work here. On the one hand, Jonah did not understand his own personal guilt. Though in chapter 2 we had seen that he felt very unworthy of God's grace, and he knew that God had delivered him and he was thankful, yet we find here that his heart had not been as humbled as it should have been. Like the man in Christ's parable who couldn't forgive and couldn't have compassion on a fellow servant who owed him several hundred dollars because he couldn't really grasp the weight of what it was that he had been forgiven 10,000 talents. So Jonah just doesn't understand what it was that he did in chapter 1 in fleeing from God's voice. And this comes out in the fact that Jonah defends his actions. He says in verse 2, he says, "This is why I fled." The hubris. Here he's looking at God and he's saying, "This is why I fled." He's defending what he did in chapter 1. That's where Jonah's at. He does not appreciate the fact that his sin deserved not only that he perish in the sea, but that he be cast into hell. He had not recognized and reckoned with the guilt of his own sin. However, there's something else at work here too, and that is Jonah's nationalism. Again, Jonah boasts in the fact that he is a member of God's covenant people. Just like the Jewish leaders in Christ's day who boasted because they were children of Abraham, so Jonah views his covenant status as something that gives him a claim to God's grace. You see, Jonah had lost sight of the fact that the covenant had been given to Israel not because there was anything special in them, but only because of God's mercy and grace. And to see this, I want to go back to Exodus 34, that first declaration of God's character that we have Jonah reflecting here. Do you remember what the context of Exodus 34 was? It's the golden calf. It's the golden calf incident where God had said, I am going to destroy this people and start over with you, Moses. And then Moses had interceded and saved Israel from being destroyed. And listen to this. There's a verse, Exodus 32, verse 14. Right after Moses intercedes, we read this. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. You see, there is no other verse in the Old Testament that more closely parallels Jonah 3, verse 10 than that. Essentially, what the author of Jonah is then saying when he really parallels this statement is he's emphasizing that Nineveh was no different than Israel. That what God was doing for Nineveh was exactly what he had done for Israel back at the beginning. He had made a covenant with them sheerly because of grace. However, we could say more than that. Not only was Israel just as deserving of destruction as Nineveh, but we can even say that they were more worthy of destruction. Because you see, God in verse 11 says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, this people who cannot discern their right hand from their left? You see, he's emphasizing that Israel had sinned against the light. Israel had just seen God's deliverance from Egypt. They had just seen his mighty power, and yet they rebelled. And God says here, how then can you begrudge me when I show pity on Nineveh, who has had so much less revelation than Israel had when they rebelled? And yet I showed grace to them, and I brought them into covenant with me. You see, it all comes down to this. Jonah needed to learn that nobody deserved grace. That nobody had a claim on grace. Not Jonah, not Israel, not Nineveh. Nobody had a claim on grace. And therefore, Jonah had no right to want to restrict that grace. He had no right to begrudge it when it was shown to others. You see, Jonah had to be humbled. Jonah had to be utterly humbled in the recognition that grace was for sinners. Not for saints. It was for the tax collectors and the sinners, not for those who thought that they needed no repentance. Well, so it is then with us. As we wrestle with the question of God's grace and the hard questions of God's grace, we need to realize more and more the depths of our own unworthiness. We need to appreciate more and more the fact that our sin deserved hell. Do you realize that the seeds of every kind of wickedness are to be found in your heart? That the only reason you have not committed more heinous crimes against God and men is because God in his grace has restrained you. God in his grace has kept you back from that, and yet that's in your heart. You see, if you ever find yourself like the Pharisees grumbling to see tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus, it is only because you have a low view of the holiness of God and of your own guilt. Because you see, when you really grasp that, and you come to the place where, like Isaiah, you behold the glory of God and you cry out, woe is me, curses upon me, for I am a man of unclean lips, then you'll never be able to resent God's grace when it's poured out on someone else. You see, like Jonah, we all have to be humbled more and more by the freeness of God's grace. However, there was a second thing that had to be addressed in Jonah's heart. And that is that Jonah had not truly submitted to the sovereignty of God's grace. He had not truly submitted to the sovereignty of God's grace. In setting up his object lesson, God causes a plant to grow up in a day. So Jonah couldn't escape the fact that this was a merciful gift of God. And we read that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. However, the next day, the worm comes and he eats it and the plant dies and the east wind comes and Jonah begins to suffer. And what we see is that Jonah again becomes resentful and angry. But notice, this time it's not because God has shown mercy to someone else, but it's because God has taken away a mercy from Jonah. And God gets to the heart of the issue in the question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I love that plant. It's right for me to be angry about it. Angry enough to die. And God says, Jonah, you had pity on the plant for which you did not labor in, nor did you make it grow. Look, Jonah, you didn't work for that plant. You didn't own it. I did. I gave it to you. I owned the plant, just like I own Nineveh, just like I own Israel. You see, Jonah, I am God, and I have the right to do with my creatures whatsoever I choose. Now again, we need to recognize what lies at the heart of Jonah's struggle. Jonah isn't just angry that God is showing grace to his enemies, but he's also angry that God is withholding that same grace from his beloved people. You see, he thought that Israel, again, had in some way had a claim to God's grace, but God is showing him that not only does no one deserve grace, but he's also emphasizing for Jonah that God has the sovereign right to give his grace to whoever he pleases. And again, we go back to Exodus 34. Another statement that God makes in that very context is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So God is essentially saying, Jonah, just as I, in undeserved mercy, gave you the plant, so when I chose Israel, I did it as an act of my sovereign grace. And if I choose now to withhold that grace from Israel and give it to Nineveh, I have every right to do so. You see, Jonah had to learn to bow in adoring submission before God's sovereign purposes of grace, rather than resent them, even when they passed over the people that Jonah loved. And again, this is what we need to wrestle with, because we have people. We have people we love who have walked away from Christ, who in a sense, at least at this point, God has passed over and God has left them in their sin, while he is at the same time at work saving wicked sinners. And that's a painful thing to wrestle with. But the question is this: will we let God be God? Will we learn to adore God for his sovereign grace, or will we resent him for it? You know, the Apostle Paul also wrestled with this question of the sovereignty of God's grace, and he did that in Romans 9-11. And like Jonah, Paul also loved his people. He says in those verses, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And he'll go on a little bit later to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, Paul grieved over the lostness of the people of Israel. And yet as he looks at the purposes of God's sovereign grace, he has no resentment, but he bows himself in humble adoration before God. And at the end of the day, he shows that his heart has been utterly overwhelmed by God's sovereign grace, and that he ends those chapters coming to the point of declaring, oh, how unsearchable are God's ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him that it should be repaid him? That is to say, who can tell God what to do? To whom does God owe anything? And then Paul ends and he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Brothers and sisters, we have to let God be God. Though, of course, that doesn't take away the fact that it's painful to wrestle with sometimes, to wrestle with God's purposes of grace. But we have to come to the point where we can worship him and adore him for being who he is. Rather than trying to make him in our image, rather than resenting him that his purposes don't fit with our desires, we have to surrender and lay our hearts before him and allow our hearts to be mastered by his grace. And this is what God was seeking to do in Jonah, to bring Jonah to the point where, like Paul, he could bow in adoring submission before God and say, yes, God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will be compassionate to who he will be compassionate. Praise be to his name. Well, that was the third thing that needed to be addressed in the heart of Jonah. And that was that Jonah was not faithfully reflecting the compassion of God's grace. Jonah was not faithfully reflecting the compassion of God's grace. Now, I already said that this was, in a sense, the surface problem that simply revealed the problem of the heart. And yet, it's also the central problem that needed to be addressed. You see, Jonah's heart needed to be addressed in order that a change might be worked in his character and he might reflect God's glory in his life. And at the heart of the object lesson that God gives Jonah was the fact that God was showing him that he ought to be rejoicing in, rather than resenting, the mercy that he had shown to Nineveh. And so God shows Jonah mercy by taking away his distress, by giving him the plant. And we read in verse 6 that Jonah was very grateful. In the Hebrew, it literally says, Jonah rejoiced on account of the plant with great joy. He was so delighted to have this plant. And then in verse 10, God points out the selfish inconsistency in Jonah. Jonah is so attached to his own mercies, but he's resentful when mercy is shown to others. Jonah is full of praise in chapter 2 when he's delivered from the fish. He's full of praise here when he gets a plant. And yet he's full of anger when his enemies are shown mercy. And so God's words to Jonah then are a strong rebuke. You had compassion on the plant because it was a blessing to you, but you begrudge the fact that I had compassion on the multitudes of Nineveh? You see, God is drawing the very strong contrast here for Jonah between this frail little plant that lasted for one night and 120,000 immortal souls of Nineveh. And then to press home the point, the Lord adds the little phrase, and much livestock, simply to more strongly emphasize the contrast. Jonah, if you can't find it in your heart to be compassionate to the 120 souls of the Ninevites, can't you at least be compassionate on the livestock who even by themselves are far more value than your little plant that you're having compassion on? He's drawing the awesome contrast. And here's the root of the issue. All of Jonah's appreciation for God's goodness was in the end selfish. All of Jonah's appreciation for God's goodness was selfish. And so of course Jonah had no compassion. Because compassion by its very nature looks out at someone else's distress and is moved by it. But Jonah is so consumed with himself that he can find no compassion in his heart for others. He could rejoice if Israel was shown mercy because he loved Israel, but not the Ninevites. And God essentially says, shame on you, Jonah, for your selfishness. Should I not pity Nineveh? And you know, this contrast between Jonah and God is seen so clearly when we compare Jonah with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is the gospel but a glorious display of God's compassion for undeserving sinners? Did you know that the most common emotion attributed to Christ in the gospels is compassion? The Lord Jesus, when he looked out over Jerusalem, there was a wicked city that would soon crucify him. What did Jesus do? He wept over it that it did not repent. And at the end of the day, we look at Jonah and we say, Jonah, how unlike the Savior you are. The contrast, again, is similar to that in Luke 15. The Pharisees grumbling over God showing grace to sinners, whereas Jesus says heaven is rejoicing. And it's also the contrast that we see in the parable of the prodigal son between the father who lavishly pours out mercy and then celebrates and the elder brother who refuses to celebrate because he wanted a party for himself. You see, this Pharisaical spirit is the spirit of the older brother. And that's the spirit that Jonah is here manifesting. And it is the very opposite of the selfless spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives himself in selfless sacrificial love for sinners. But again, before we judge Jonah too harshly, we need to look at ourselves. How much we can rejoice when God's goodness and mercy is displayed toward us and toward those we love. And yet how little compassion do we have for the misery of those who are perishing without God in this world, sinking to hell, and how little our compassion. How many tears we shed over our own distress, and yet how few tears we have for the misery of others. And so, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we need to say, oh, how unlike the Savior we are. How unlike Christ we are in our compassion. You see, I said that the great problem that we're faced with in Jonah 4 is that Jonah was so out of sync with God's character, that his heart was so disconnected with God's heart, Yet if we're honest, the truth is that our hearts are often very disconnected with God's grace. That there is still within us a resistance to God's grace. And the evidence of that is our selfishness and our lack of compassion for others. And so we have to ask the question, okay, what do we do about it? What do we do about it when we find our hearts so disconnected from God's character and God's grace? Well, one is we need to repent. We need to repent of our narrowness, of our pride, and of our stubbornness. But secondly, we need to go to the cross. We need to throw ourselves again upon that very grace that we are resisting. We need to go to the cross because the fact that we're so unlike Jesus in his compassion is a testimony that we ourselves need the cross. We need to go again to the cross, and then we need to bow at the foot of the cross and stay there. And by prayer and meditation, we need to gaze and gaze and gaze upon the free and sovereign grace of God that was displayed at the cross until it overwhelms us and humbles us and captivates our hearts. Because you see, then, as our hearts are captured by that sovereign grace, then we will find ourselves looking out at perishing multitudes that are without that grace, and we'll see them with pity, and we'll see them with compassion. You see, it is the free and the sovereign grace of God alone that can transform our hearts. You can't force yourself to be compassionate like Jesus. You need to be overcome by his grace in your heart. And then you will begin to reflect his character and his heart. And so it is only to the degree that our hearts are mastered by God's grace that our character will be changed to reflect God's compassion. It is only to the degree that our hearts are mastered by God's grace that our character will be changed to reflect God's compassion. Well, just as Christ, in his parable, left the repentance of the elder brother in question in order to turn the question to the Pharisees, so the book of Jonah ends without telling us how Jonah responded to God, whether he repented or not. Because you see, the intent of the author of Jonah was to turn the searchlight to the Israelite readers and ask them, what about you? Should God pity Nineveh? That is to say, will you humble yourself before God, repent of your narrowness, and let God be God? Or will you continue resenting and resisting God's grace shown to others? And in doing so, show yourself to be unworthy of that grace. We know what the response, by and large, of the Jews in Jesus' day was to that question. They said, we're going to continue resisting God's grace. They couldn't stand the Gentiles were brought in. And so they were cast away. And the Gentiles were brought into the covenant. But now the book of Jonah comes to us and it asks us the same question. How will you respond to God's free and sovereign grace? Should God have pitied Nineveh? Was it right for the father to receive the son, the prodigal son, as he did? See, if your heart has truly been reconciled to the God of the Bible, you will come to the place. It might be through pain and through wrestling, but you will come to the place where you bow before God's purposes of free and sovereign grace, and in adoring worship say with the Apostle Paul, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when we gaze upon your grace as it truly is, it humbles us, Lord, for it is an awesome reminder that we are so small, that you are so high and exalted, and we are so small. Gracious Father, we pray that you would work in us, that you would remove our stubbornness and our heart resistance to your grace. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we might be able to bow and adore your grace. Gracious Father, we look out at the world that is perishing, and we confess that we don't have the compassion for the lost as we ought to. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us more and more, mastering us by grace and sending us out as your compassionate servants to make your gospel known, so that when people look at us, they would see a very reflection of the heart and the character of our God. and of his compassion. O Lord, work that in us, for we confess that we fall far short. Be merciful to us, Lord. We love you. Minister to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.